as we pray together. We don't take for granted the invitation to pray to this holy God as our Father. We prayed it this morning. We prayed for your kingdom come, for your will to be done. But my burden this morning is that I know we will only see that happen in our lives and our communities to the degree we actually can embrace and live into the fact that we are your children, invited to call you Father, the God of all creation, the God who is clothed in light, the God who is pure and holy and whose presence is an otherwise consuming fire. This God is the God who calls us to call him Father. And I don't think we ever get our minds around that, and I know we don't ever get our hearts around that, but I pray you do the work of the Spirit and accomplish a miracle in us today, again, or perhaps for the first time, that we might believe that we are children of God in Jesus Christ and know what it means to live out of that freedom and out of the love that we are given in him as children. In Christ's name, amen. Is that going to work, you think? Oh, I was going to use it right off the bat. I have a few slides. It looks like it is working. I just wanted to take a moment. Let's see, is it going to let me flick the slide? Oh, okay. Well, if you get it up, go ahead and go to the next slide, and we'll go from there. But I want to just take a moment right here at the outset and encourage you, if it's at all possible, dads in particular, with kids high school age and younger, to join us this year at our second annual dad camp. This also can include, by the way, if you've got a kid in your life that you love and that you know, whether you're a grandparent, a mentor, a great family friend, this is open for you as well. So be considering and be praying about that if this is an opportunity that you could avail yourselves of. It will be important, I think, for them especially, but also for you. But I've talked a lot about before the importance as followers of Christ to share moments and make memories together. Share moments and make memories. As children grow up, our presence with them, our capacity to share moments with them, decreases. And their experience of us will increasingly become nothing more than a memory of us. And one day, dads, grandpa, grandma, parents, one day we'll be gone, and all that will be left of us is our memory in them. And the importance of the way we shape those memories cannot be exaggerated, cannot be overemphasized. I mean, my grandfather died last year, and his presence is still with me like a light, like a glowing light that still blazes a trail before me of exactly what it means to be a follower of Christ to the very end. And I could say the same for so many people who have passed and who are still with us in the world, but who exist more in my memory than in my present day experience. But this retreat, understand, is an opportunity, and it's intentionally designed to mark the memory of our kids, of the next generation, with an experience that is intended to help shape their identity. Help to shape the way they understand who they are and who God is. And it's a way to help fathers nurture that as their responsibility. Men, our responsibility to help bestow upon kids their identity. This is not to say mothers and women don't have a role in it. It's just to say that we each have a distinct role, and this camp is designed for men to play that role because the facts bear it out that women are much more intuitively in tune to their responsibility of what it means to be a mother. They have a 9-month head start of knowing what it means to bond with another life, to give of themselves to raise another life, to form another life, to give life to another life. And the fact is that is a learned value for men. And it can be cultivated as much as it is for women, and it is just as important as it is for women, but unfortunately, the stats will show you. You can look up any article on the epidemic of fatherlessness or father absence in our culture, and it shows that this is not so intuitive for men in our culture. And so, one of the ways we do this is through. Let's see if this works now. Is through what we call a rock star blessing. Now, we don't over-organize this retreat, so it's all hyper-religious and teaching and all of that. We have a lot of fun together. The most important thing is that we're spending intentional time together, and we carve out this day, this overnight trip, to create a context that's not cluttered with all the other memories they have of us, good or bad, but to create a unique context, because that's one of the ways that helps them remember what happens. And you go to a retreat like this, and they don't have anything else cluttering their memory of that experience, and it's like a clean slate. And dads and men can have intentional conversations that they will remember more likely and more prominently than other memories. So one of the things we do, though, is we have this rock star blessing, and we have dads think about a single word that characterizes something that they've recognized in their kid. And it may be something that they've recognized in them as an inherent quality, or something that they've grown in the previous year. And we give each of them a time in front of everyone else where dads will publicly affirm them. We had one dad tell us last year after the retreat, he almost didn't come because he didn't want to stand up in front of everyone and speak, because it's terrifying for a lot of people. But he said after the retreat, he said, "This is why I will never miss another one of these as long as I can help it." Because he saw the value of it. And I won't go into details, but what he said to his son in that moment and his daughter in that moment had everybody in tears. And it was very powerful, and I doubt his kids will ever forget it. But they come and they publicly affirm them, and when everybody's done, the men gather around the kids in the middle, and then we corporately bless them with the blessing of Aaron that we do here from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, and so on. You know, kids constantly have words spoken over them. They constantly have gestures and words and feedback given to them that form their perception of who they believe themselves to be, of who they think they are. And these are often words of death and deception and compromise. And this is a time where we can speak words of life and encouragement and challenge. We can believe that God has for them something that is far different than the world's vision and the world's blueprint of what their life should look like and who they are in this world. And they need biological fathers and spiritual fathers to come around them, to cut through the lies, cut through the noise, the static of this world, and speak the words of truth that can enable them to live in freedom. And these are the words for my boys. Last year was the first one that we did. And I was able to identify certain qualities I've seen in them. And I've got these rocks in my desk that speak of Maccabee's creativeness, Riser's courage, and Keswick's quality as a leader. And every year, I'm going to add another rock. It may be the same word, maybe a different word. But I'm going to add them up, and there's going to be a giant pile of rocks on my desk by the time they graduate high school, and I'm going to send them away with a big sack of rocks. Because I want them to know what I see in them. Because I believe it's important what I see in them. In fact, I think I can see in them things that no other person on earth can see, except maybe their mother. And it's important that they know what I see in them. And it's important that I don't forget, because I know kids grow up. And I know their innocence will cloud what I see in them. And I need to remember as much as they remember what I saw in them that God wired, hardwired in them and inspired in them that became evident in those early years. And so when they go off, I'll send them off and with those rocks. And my prayer is that they will, not just through this, obviously, not just through this thing we do once a year, but by doing this, I will live the kind of life as a man and as a father that will enable my kids to see themselves as they truly are. And that's the essence of what it means to live under the blessing of the Father, like we read about this morning, Jesus living under the blessing of his Father. And this is what we're going to be talking about for the next 2 weeks, living under the blessing of the Father. So turn with me to Genesis 27. Genesis 27, this Sunday and next, we're going to be in the same passage. It's actually Genesis 27 and 28. And we're going to look at the power of a father's blessing. Unfortunately, it will be through an example of what really will amount to a father's curse on his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so we're not looking this week at Isaac the legend, at Isaac the patriarch. We're looking at Isaac the man. And the Bible pulls no punches to get into the petty details of our lives. Because it turns out that's where all the big events of Scripture that we tend to tie things together to understand salvation history, it's really all in the details, all the connective tissues in Scripture that shows us just why we need a salvation history. And it tends to always lead back to issues in the home, then and today. And whether it's the fall and the first effect of the fall in a brotherly rivalry between Cain and Abel, to Noah and his strained relationships with his sons the day they got off the boat, to this story that we're reading about today about this man, Isaac, and his confused three blessings, in fact, that he gives to his two sons, we will see that what really God is concerned about, the way he's concerned in fixing this world, is actually it begins by fixing our homes and our relationships closest to us. I mean, he spent 11 chapters covering millennia of history, creation of the universe, you know, the fall and the flood and those big events. And then he'll spend 39 chapters on just three generations of people. Abraham, grandpa, Isaac, dad, and Jacob and Esau and their sons. He spends 39 chapters parsing out the details, somewhat petty details it seems like, of a family's life. And that in itself shows us that that's what God is really concerned about. And if you want to know what shapes this world's history, you got to look into those details. The devil's indeed in the details. So because of the extended length of this story, this week we're just going to look at it from the vantage point of the sons, okay? From the two sons, who are desperately in the story, you'll see, trying to receive a blessing from their father. And then next week we'll look at the story from the vantage point of the parents. They both had their part to play in it, Isaac and Rebekah. So we're actually not going to read the specific content of the blessings this week. I think it'll become clear why as we go. But specifically, I want you to understand that if we don't understand what children are longing for from their parents, this God-given longing that every child has from their parents, we're never going to be able to give them the kind of blessing that they truly need, which is much more than simply our words at a given moment in time. It's a whole orientation of our life and our relationship to them. And you may not be a father this morning. You may not be in this kind of relationship, but this is crucially important for you to understand, because it will give you insight into why you are the kind of person that you are. It will help you understand the kind of person you're called to be as a man, because this role of father and mother, this doesn't just apply to biological fathers and mothers. Everyone who's a follower of Christ is called to grow into this role as spiritual fathers and mothers at the end of the day. This is inherent in your calling. And so just understand that I'm not just talking about men and fathers and boys and sons. This applies to anyone under the category of human, because as people made in God's image, this fundamental category of family is inherent to what it means to be in God's image. Remember, let us make them in our image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. The image, whatever else that image is, it applies to that whole family structure. It's not just you the individual. It implies a kind of relationship. Why? Because God himself is a kind of relationship that could be described as a kind of family, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So this applies to each of us. And I'm going to begin reading. It's still long. Like I said, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll make a few comments along the way. Chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me the game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before I die.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bringing a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, son. Only obey my voice. Go, bring them to me. So he went and he took and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, dressed him up just like Esau. Put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found food so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. And by the Lord, I mean mom. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he ate and brought him wine. And he drank. Then his father said to him, come near me and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. Like I said, we will read the content of each of these blessings next week. But now, just understand, he received the blessing that Isaac was supposed to receive, or that Esau was supposed to receive. Jacob did. And now, Esau's home with the delicious dinner, such as his father loves, as we've been told now three times. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father, Isaac, said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means cheater or overreacher? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now remember, he sold him his birthright at the cost he had agreed to. But this is his perception of things. Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you." That's a hint into the kind of blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, thinking it was Esau, to lord over his brother. It doesn't sound like the blessing from Genesis 12, does it? Lord over your brothers. Lord over the nations. He said, I've made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given you to him for servants and grain and wine I have sustained for him. What then can I do for you, my son, Esau? Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he blesses him a kind of consolation blessing that doesn't sound at all like a blessing, and says, "Don't worry, you'll break the yoke of this blessing eventually." And then verse 41, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of my mourning for my brother or for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." That's what the blessing of Isaac has produced in his sons. And after that, Rebekah tells Jacob, she hears what Esau's intentions are, tells him to flee to their uncle Laban, and he flees. And then afterward, it says that Rebekah now went to Jacob, and in verse 46, points out, because Esau had married Hittite women, and Rebekah wasn't very fond of Hittite women, she says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And then after that, Isaac calls Jacob to him and blesses. This is beginning of chapter 8. He blesses him again, so third blessing, with the blessing, kind of, I'll say, of Abraham. So whatever those other two blessings were, I don't know. But now he's going to be given the blessing that God had given to Abraham from Isaac. And he says, don't marry Canaanite women, essentially. And then he tells him in verse 3 of 28, "God Almighty bless you to make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of many of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And then lastly, the last part we'll read is in verse 6. It says that Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. Didn't he? Jacob or Esau had asked Isaac, "Don't you have any blessings left?" He said, "Well, yeah," and he gave him that little consolation blessing. But here this third blessing comes, and he says, it says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to take him take a wife from Padan Aram, basically where their family's from, a cousin for a wife, in other words, and that he blessed him and directed him, "Don't take a wife from the Canaanite women." It says in verse 8, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is the word of God. Sorry for butchering those last few names. It's a tongue twister. Now, follow with me. I know that was long, but follow with me here. The thing I want you to notice that will help you understand what both of the children have in common in this story. See, they're both driven by the same longing in this story. It just takes completely different forms in each of their lives. But what both children long for from their father, whatever else can be said about a father's blessing, can be seen in the fact that the story begins with Jacob trying to become like Esau to receive the blessing. And it ends with Esau trying to become like Jacob to receive the blessing. You notice that? Jacob literally dresses up in disguise as his brother. That's what he has to do to be suitable, to be blessed by his father. He dresses up in disguise. And then the story ends with Esau trying to become like Jacob. He saw that his Hittite wives was displeasing to his father, so what does he do? He basically copies off Jacob. Jacob's about to go marry cousins from one set of the family. He's about to go marry cousins from another side of the family. In other words, when he saw his father blessing Jacob, he disguises himself. He tries to become like him because that's what he thinks he needs to do to receive the blessing from his father. But both of them are seeking the father's blessing in disguise. Both of them think they have to become someone they're not or like someone else in order to receive a blessing from their father. And at best, that's all they got, was a blessing in disguise. And it's not just disguised, their disguise, the blessing itself was far from what it appears to be. And we'll, like I said, look into that more next week. But it would become more of a curse on this family than a blessing. And that is why in the very next paragraph, again next week, we will see that God has to show up in Jacob's life and clarify the confusion and show him exactly what his blessing means for him and what it does not mean for him. He has to undo the blessing, so-called blessing, of Isaac and explain what his blessing was truly about. But this helps us to see that at a primal level, at a deep and primal level, what children long for from their father, you might describe as father hunger. And this is a term, it's not my term, you can, a lot of psychologists and theologians have identified this as this fundamental drive that children have to receive something from their father, but often they don't know really how to name it. They just know they need something from dad. They need something from a man who can tell them who they are and what their life's all about. And so this is, at this point, you got to understand, they're young and immature, and it's not like they have this mature longing for God, this grandiose vision of God's purpose in the world for their lives, God's will for their lives. From a son's perspective, the faith of their father is far less about their father's relationship with God and far more about their father's relationship with them. And if a father ever wants to successfully pass his faith to the next generation, his relationship with God, if he wants to see that relationship grow in his children's lives, then he will know that it goes through the medium of his relationship to them. Fathers who want to pass their faith to the next generation have to have the relational equity to pass it through that relational medium, you see. Because neither of them understand the full implications of what they're asking for. They don't understand the full implications of that, the family blessing, Abraham's blessing, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, ultimately, that God had promised. And what they receive from Isaac is barely even that. Because, like I said, and as we'll see again next week, Jacob's blessing, or Isaac's blessing, basically contradicts starkly God's blessing. Because it's about one son lording over other sons, one son's blessing for all the nations to bow down to him. It is not about being a blessing so that in him all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed through them. And so they are at best confused about the blessing, but you might just say they have received a curse from their father. And the point I want to make today, though, is simply that what they seek, what they are seeking, is something simply that amounts to a father's love, which is a particular kind of love. It is an unconditional love. That doesn't mean he has no conditions on his son. Doesn't mean there's no discipline for his son. It doesn't mean that everything his son does is he's supposed to act like it pleases him. It's just to say that there's this substance and substrate of the relationship of unconditional love that enables their son, this father's sons, to become the men they were created to be, without which they will struggle to do so because they've been starved of it. This father hunger was not met with nourishment. They both have been left hungry for their father's affection, starved of their father's love. And you might just ask, well, what's my evidence for that from the text? Because that's what matters. It doesn't matter what I say. And I will simply point out that the author of this story does not seem to be concerned to convince us that Isaac loved his sons or anything like that. He seems to be trying to convince us that Isaac had other loves that were driving his decisions. Did you notice from the very beginning how their relationship was characterized? Sam talked about it a few weeks ago. It says in the very beginning, in kind of abstract terms, what this whole story plays out in concrete actions. It says at the end of chapter 25, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents, baking brownies with mom, you know. And Isaac loved Esau because he was his son. Because of what he did, and specifically, because he ate his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, period. Notice the lack of symmetry there, okay? Isaac loved Esau because, Rebekah loved Jacob. For no apparent reason. She loved him because, why did Rebekah love Jacob? Because that's what a parent is supposed to do. They're supposed to love their kids because they're their kids, not because their kids feed them, because their kids fix delicious foods such as Isaac loves. Why wouldn't Isaac love Jacob? Because that's the real question. Why wouldn't he love him? Well, because he didn't hunt, and he didn't bring him delicious food that he loved. Because Isaac didn't really seem to love either of his kids without reason, without extra reason. He loved one of his kids for that specific reason, because he loved his food. Now, if that were the only piece of evidence, I confess that would be a stretch. But this story, over and over, tries to point out what is driving the situation. Verse 3 and 4, he's about to die, okay? And he's like, now I have to do this godly and holy responsibility of extending my fatherly blessing on my son. And what does it say? Verse 3, go to the field, hunt game for me, prepare delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and my soul may bless you before I die. In other words, without that the taste of my true love in my mouth, I'm not going to be able to bless you. So go get some food. And it wasn't a family secret, because when Rebecca, this true love of this father, verse 9, Rebecca tells Jacob, quick, go get the food. I know how you'll get the blessing. Give the blessing. Give him what he really loves. And he says, that I may prepare delicious food for them, for your father, such as he loves. And when he eats it, he'll bless you. Verse 14 again, she prepares delicious food that the narrator points out, such as Isaac loved. And then finally, it was clear, something fishy is going on, pun intended. Verse 22, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. In other words, he knew that he was being duped here. He pointed out that distinctive quality that you cannot imitate, which is someone else's voice. And yet he says, well, but let me feel you. Oh, this goat hide feels enough like my son that give me the food so I can bless you. Okay. Verse 24, are you really my son Esau, Jacob? I imagine utterly disgusted with himself at this point and utterly embarrassed. Mommy throwing on goat garments, making me hairy so I can be like my brother, so I can be worthy to receive a blessing. Could you imagine how humiliating that would be? And I am, he says, verse 24. And then he said, bringing it near me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. Now, when I read this story, I can't help but conclude that, again, it's not trying to convince me just how much Isaac loves his son. It's trying to convince me just how much Isaac loves his appetites. And that may seem petty, but how many families in this country and throughout history have been destroyed because of father's love of his appetites? For food, maybe, but we have far more options in a prosperous culture such as this for our appetites, don't we? How many families have been destroyed by a father's appetite for everything from sex to success? How many fathers are absent to their children, not simply because of divorce, they're gone, but because of distractions, they may as well be gone. They're here, but they're not present. That one hits close home to home for me. I can be so distracted and so in another universe in the sitting right beside my kids, not even aware that they're there. In front of a screen, engaged in a game, giving attention to some hobby or activity or interest that I truly love or a father truly loves. And maybe they wouldn't say that. You know, I'm sure if you were to ask Isaac if he loved his appetite for food more than he loved his sons, he would probably take offense. Of course not. What kind of question is that? It's the kind of question you ask if you read Genesis 27. That's what kind of question it is. Just like I would be offended if someone asked me if I love my appetites and distractions and sins more than I love my children, I'd be offended by that question. But I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter whether I'm convinced of my love for my children. What matters is if they're convinced of my love for them, right? It doesn't matter if I'm convinced I love my children more than my appetites and I would be willing to, you know, be crucified for them if it came to it. Because if they don't believe that I love them like that, then it doesn't really matter. The love hasn't communicated, hasn't done what it's intended to do. It hasn't reached beyond the level of appetites for distractions that demand my attention apparently more than they do. And I can be divided and I can be at a completely different wavelength from understanding their needs, because I'm so in tune with other needs that come from within me. What matters is whether they're convinced of my love, whether they have priority in my heart and they know it over all those other things that demand my attention and that I frankly can give my time to much more effortlessly. You see, father hunger in children is the result. Father hunger that is unmet, that leads to malnourishment, is a result of a father being more committed to feeding his hungers, his appetites as a man, than he is to taking up his responsibility to crucify those hungers sometimes, to starve his appetites, to be a father and to love his children well. And the fact is, if a father never expects to let his appetite starve, his children will be starved for attention. Just this week, as I had been reflecting on this, this is a convicting sermon for me to try to prepare. Let me just say that from the outset. We're all in the same boat, okay? But I came home from work, and lately Radley has really gotten into My Little Ponies, all right? And naturally that means a portion of my day involves really getting into My Little Ponies. Now, I'm going to confess to you, because I know that she's probably not watching, and she's 3, so she probably won't understand what I'm saying. And before I say this, I need you to know I really love my daughter. I really love her. But the thing is, I just don't really love My Little Ponies. I mean, it is hard for me to be engaged with undivided attention playing My Little Ponies. And it's not because I have been dubbed Strawberry. This is me. She's got 100 of My Little Ponies, but I'm Strawberry, and this is Strawberry, okay? And the reason I'm Strawberry, this is Strawberry, because this is the only boy pony she has. Why this is a boy pony, I don't know. But you see, the fact is, the world of a 3-year-old little girl and the world of a 38-year-old adult male are two worlds with completely different values, different interests, different orientation to plastic ponies. I don't think about this thing the same way she does. She doesn't know that. So, Strawberry. Well, this week I had gotten home from work, said hi, gave hugs, all of that, and she asked right when I got in the door to come to her room and play with her ponies with her. You can be Strawberry. Yeah. Well, I was texting someone in the moment, and she asked me that, and I didn't hear her. Texting. And so she asked again, and I was going to go up there, okay? But again, I didn't hear her. And so I'm standing there looking down at my phone like this. I don't have my phone. And I'm looking down at my phone, and she comes up, and she's literally standing underneath me looking up, and I'm looking at my phone. And she says, Daddy. She said, it's okay. You can bring your phone with you. That's not funny. That put a knife in my heart. She said, you can bring your phone with you. And I said, no, honey, you know, I can, I just had to send this text. And I threw my phone down and I just felt like such a complete hypocrite. I mean, I'm preparing this sermon to tell all you guys how to be a better father, right? I felt like such a hypocrite. And so, of course, I went upstairs and I played My Little Pony more passionately than ever. I got a new strawberry voice, and it does not sound like what you might think, okay? What was I doing? I was trying to unconvince her, if that's a word. I was trying to unconvince her what she had obviously become convinced of. Yeah, Daddy loves me. Maybe as much as he loves his phone. The jury's still out. But help me, God. Help me, Keldy. Help me, brothers and sisters in Christ, to own it, right? Call me out, because if I'm going to be so in tune to my appetites, to my distractions, that my daughter can think I can be divided between them, because that's the best she's going to get of me, is half of me, because I'm half elsewhere whenever we're together. Call me out. Rebuke me to my face. Check in on me. I don't want my daughter to grow up thinking that. Leaving my daughter starved for the attention that she was created to be given from a father, because I know I've seen, as a person, as a youth pastor, as a pastor, I've seen the places little girls starved of their father's attention go looking for attention when they grow up. And there are plenty of boys who are ready to give them the undivided attention of male love that they will take without discrimination or discretion. Many of them. And I know if I haven't spent enough time in her world as a little girl, I will have lost my chance to be the male voice she trusts when she gets older and enters into the world of adulthood. And I'll be chasing her in that world for the rest of my life, trying to get her to listen to me. But it's too late. It's too late then. And I don't want my hungers as a man to leave her hungry for a father. To leave her with this indiscriminate hunger for male affection, you see. See, the truth is, if father hunger is not met with father love in that full sense, it becomes a father wound. And everyone carries, doesn't matter how great your father was, at some level, this father wound. Doesn't mean your father wasn't a good man. It just means he's not God. It means he hasn't loved you perfectly like our Father in heaven. And this can be expressed in a number of ways. For Jacob, or for Esau, it was expressed in hatred. He hated his brother at the end of this text, and he was seeking to kill him. And his brother had to flee to his uncle, who will treat him horribly, and he'll have to basically be a slave to him for 14 years, because he's desperately looking for love in all the wrong places, you might say. And for him, it takes a different expression, but you can see from the very outset, both are envious of the other. And you know from the very beginning, because right after it says Isaac loved his Esau for the food he prepared, the first thing he does is he tries to steal it. He does steal his cells. Buys, I should say, his brother's birthright, Esau's birthright. And he, of course he does. He wants to be his big brother who now hates him. He wants to be the kind of brother that he imagined his father loves, but his father doesn't love him. He doesn't know that. That's his perception, though. But both of them end up living with this inability to love and this inability to trust men. It gets played out through the rest of this story. As Richard Shelton wrote in a poem called Letter to a Dead Father, if you could see me now, sidestepping triumph and disaster, still waiting for you to say, my son, my beloved son, if only you could see me now, you would know that I'm stronger. Can't you see, Dad, that fathers who cannot love their sons have sons who cannot love? It was not your fault. It was not mine. I needed your love, but I recovered without it. Now I no longer need anything. Those are not the words of a needless man. Those are the words of a wounded man who has learned he cannot trust and he has given up on love. But I think in my mind, the most profound thing in Scripture has to do with this fact that the God of the universe is so concerned and really seems to believe that if we're going to see the world put back together, it really is going to start in the home with families being put back together. And if you think that, if you're not convinced from Scripture, all you have to do is start reading the backstories of the people involved in the most significant world-changing events to see that there's a drive of a father hunger and a consequence of a father wound that can have devastating consequences. Alice Miller, a child psychologist, wrote a story about a man who had been abused as a child. His father beat him. He would whistle for him like the boy was a dog. And his hatred for his son seethed within him, and for the son's anger for his father seethed within him. He could never get back at his father. He ended up hating his father. He kept it within, nursing it, and when he found out that his grandfather, of whom he knew very little, was a Jew, his distorted thinking led him to believe that Jewish blood was the reason for his father's behavior. This boy's name was Adolf Hitler. And you know the rest of the story. And I'm sure when you read about World War II, you don't read about father hungers and father wounds, these petty things in the household. And maybe he would have grown up to be a dictator nonetheless. But do you think it would have taken the shape of such a personal, vindictive hatred of a group of people in such the way that it did? That's deeply personal. That's not just about power. That's about hatred. And that's the result, I believe, of this deep need that a little boy had that he never received. I know we're about out of time. Let me just, I'll end with a story and one verse reference. We had a boy here at Crossroads a while back who was exceptionally difficult. I can say that. He was in the youth. His family didn't go to the church. And this was when I was helping out with the youth each week. And we were in the transition before Sam came on. And this boy, like I said, exceptionally difficult, had outbursts of violence, outbursts of verbal expression that gave four-letter commentary to the violent outburst, if you know what I mean. And one day this happened in the middle of a youth service, and so I pulled him aside, and I just said, "Buddy, this can't happen, and I don't want to kick you out of here, but you got to understand this is harmful, and people are scared. They don't feel safe here with you acting like that." And he began to just express the story of his life and why he was angry that day and why ultimately he had this deep embedded anger that seems to reside in him every day of his life. His father was not around. He was being raised by his grandparents. And then as we began talking, he began giving that four-letter commentary, started addressing it to me specifically, taking it out on me. And so, whether this was the right thing to do or not, I don't know. But I said, "You know what, listen, his name, why don't you come to my fight club? We meet on Friday nights." I know this is kind of counterintuitive, but it's going somewhere. And I said, "I think you need a place where you can kind of get some of this out without having to worry about getting in trouble." And sure enough, he came with two of his friends. We had been meeting every Friday night. It's a little boxing club that I used to do people don't come anymore. They all moved away. Those kids graduated. He came that night and put on the gloves, and for 2 3-minute rounds, he let out a world of anger and rage on me. He didn't really know what he was doing, so it wasn't that bad. But he passionately was getting it all out. And I let him. Third round, of course, I had to humble him a little. It's part of it. And so with a few stiff jabs, his nose busted wide open. And then he began to brag to his friends that he was the only one who was really tough because they didn't bleed when they boxed. But we got together after that, and like I do every Friday night at this little powwow, I put my arms around them, and I prayed for them, and I blessed them. And he turned to me after that prayer, and I gave all of them a hug. And as I was giving him a hug, he said, "Man, this was so awesome. I just wish you were my dad." And you could see he did not mean to say that. And he looked down. He looked like he was ashamed of himself. And I didn't know what to say. They just left. And I went and I was still processing it. It hadn't hit me emotionally. And I went and told Kelly. I just began to weep because I realized all of that that came out was directed at a father that wasn't there. He didn't have a father to be angry at. You know, they say if you don't transform your pain will be transmitted in some form. And he needed an outlet for that, that wasn't received with more condemnation, more trouble, more affirmation of his identity as a screwed up kid who's a problem for everyone, a pain for everyone, an inconvenience for everyone. And the first time he was found someone who could just receive it and still love him, he was just like, he saw himself, his true identity as a son. That's right. He's supposed to understand himself as a son. I wish I could be a son, is what he's saying. And my prayer for him is that he will come to know the meaning of what we tried to teach him week after week. And it's the meaning that we talked about and that you heard about in that scripture that was read of Jesus' baptism. Jesus goes to John to be baptized, and John insists, "I shouldn't be baptized. I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." He said, "This is done for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, what's happening to me is as much about you than it is about me. This is for us to fulfill all righteousness. They didn't know what that would mean at the time, but what it means is anyone who is baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the words that were spoken over him now apply to you. The Father opens the heavens, and three things you need to understand about your identity as a child of God in Jesus Christ. First, your Father is present. He was there at Jesus' baptism. He sends his Spirit on him, and it descended like a dove, it says. Jesus never questioned whether his Father was present. He never had to worry if his Father was there for him. He often retreated to the mountain to pray, and he knew his Father would be there to meet him. His Father was present to him. If you want to know what is the foundation of being able to bless your children, it begins with being there, showing up, being present. The second thing was about his identity. This is my son. That word applies to you, those who are baptized in Christ. This is my son. It's about identity. It's about the Father's presence and the Son's identity. Don't you understand? That's why it's so necessary before Jesus healed anybody, before he raised the dead, before he cleansed the sick, before he cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, before he did anything, God declared over him his identity. This is my son. So that when he went out immediately after to be tempted by the devil, Do you know what the temptation was all about? It was not about the bread or the temple. It was each time the enemy tried to get him to doubt his identity. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this mountain. You see? And he didn't have to question whether he was. He says, I know I am. My Father told me. I am a child. I am the Son of God. He didn't have to work for his Father's blessing. He didn't have to live for his Father's blessing. He was living from his Father's blessing. That's what children need. They need to live from an identity, not go searching for an identity in college and in relationships and all sorts of ways that the world cannot meet them with. He gave him his presence. He declared his identity. And I think perhaps most of all, the part that gets left out the most, the Father declares over his Son, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He's my pleasure. It pleases him to be his Father. It pleases him that he's his Son. Father and Son was not just a term of titles, not just terms of endearment. It's terms of, at the fundamental level, who God is. And he invites us into that. Why? Because it pleases him to have more children. He takes pleasure in you. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sent his own Son, whom he loves more than any of us, to be crucified for you. In other words, God doesn't just love you, he likes you. Did you know that? He likes you. Are you convinced of that? And our children, okay, the next generation, if they're going to be able to receive the blessing that we have the responsibility of extending to them, they're not just going to have to be convinced that we were there and that we loved them. We provided for them, you know. We put a house, a roof over their heads, put food on the table. They need to be convinced we like them. We take pleasure in them as children. But that doesn't begin with you going and fixing all your mistakes. It begins by you receiving it from your Father. Don't you know that sons who were not loved grow up with the inability to love? It begins by receiving your true inheritance, your true identity, in the true presence of God that is with you, taking pleasure to dwell with you. Would you stand with me? For sake of time, I'm going to just do our benediction and I'll send you out with this blessing from the book of Numbers, and you know it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.